From WXXI News, this is Weekend Connections, the podcast. I'm Megan Mack.
And I'm Emma Ray Stein.
Thanks, as always, for joining us for our weekly review of Connections. As you heard, Emma Ray, our intern, is joining us on this week's episode, and she's also producing this podcast. Emma Ray, what's up first?
Thanks for having me on, Megan. This hour was particularly emotional for some of our panelists. Last Friday, the United Methodist Church announced plans to split the denomination over fundamental differences in beliefs about same-sex marriage and LGBTQ ordination. If passed in May, the proposal will allow a traditionalist denomination to separate from the United Methodist Church, clearing the way for the United Methodist Church to repeal the current church's ban on same-sex marriage and LGBTQ clergy.
In this clip, you'll hear from Reverend Ledoux, lead pastor of the United Methodist Church of Webster, discussing his view on the split from a traditionalist perspective. That perspective opposes LGBTQ marriage and ordination. You'll also hear from Reverend Dr. Stephen Cady of Asbury First United Methodist Church. He supports LGBTQ marriage and ordination. But first, let's listen to Corey Talenda, a member of the LGBTQ plus community. He's also an Asbury parishioner. Here's Corey sharing his mixed feelings on the announcement.
Sad and, you know, happy. Happy in that discrimination is not going to be a systemic in an organization that we've decided to change the rules. But saddened in that, as a member of the LGBTQ plus community, we haven't changed the hearts and minds of people of, you know, accepting us for who we are. So what I'm saying is that they're just taking the church and, you know, breaking away and forming a new church. We haven't changed their minds to accept us.
Okay. Reverend Ledoux, do you have any sadness about where this has gone?
Certainly there is some discouragement in seeing an institution like the United Methodist Church come to this place. But I have thought that for a while now that the best solution would be some sort of amicable separation, because I felt like the divisiveness was distracting all of us from our mission of making disciples. But I want to say to Corey, you know, I hope you know from my perspective, from the tradition, God loves you.
Thank you.
And loves me and loves all of us the same. I want to make sure that is clear. And it does discourage me a lot of times that the narrative has been one of non-love. Even in the United Methodist Church, when it says that we find the behavior incompatible with Christian teaching, it's in the context of an overall statement that says all persons are of sacred worth. So the first thing that the Book of Discipline says for the church is that all persons are of sacred worth. We love everyone. God loves everyone. That's the context with which it says, but we find this behavior incompatible. So I just want to make that clear, that the context is love.
Okay.
Even though it may not seem that way. That's what I'm trying to convey.
Reverend Dr. Cady, you want to reply to that?
I guess I would say that part of love is recognizing the full person for fully who they are and meeting them within that context and being with them in that context fully. And I recognize that that in some ways that a traditionalist view, and I do have some challenges with that language in and of itself, but that view would say that they don't approve of the behavior. But this is not something that people can control. It is who they are. It is the way God made them.
Correct. And it's the way we were born.
Yeah. Do you disagree with that, Reverend Ledoux?
Well, I separate the orientation and behavior. So the orientation that folks have is the context with which we're talking about in terms of God loves all of us the same equally. And then God does give his children certain behaviors, not just for someone who identifies as gay, but for Stephen in marriage to be faithful in marriage, and me as a single person, I'm not to have sex outside of marriage. There are sexual boundaries for all of us in Scripture. So why are we taking one away from the others and saying that that is no longer a sin as Scripture calls it?
So let me just kind of, before we get to some phone calls, let me just kind of push that in, I hope, good faith, which is a really interesting way to use that phrase this hour. Let me ask Reverend Ledoux in good faith that question. I take the point that behaviors are something within control. An orientation or inherent traits are not. But I do want to understand first before I follow up do you believe that people are born gay, born straight? You know, do you believe? Do you accept that that is inherent?
Okay, so let me say something first that I think should be inherent, and in that I'm not speaking for the district, the conference, the denomination,
fair,
traditionalists.
Sure, sure.
And we probably should have said that from up front.
I get you, though.
I'm speaking for myself. I am still personally waiting to see if that can be proven scientifically, that someone would be born that way. I actually do tend to lean that way, but that doesn't change my traditionalist view, because I believe that we are all born with a sin nature, that we are born separated from God, and that Jesus Christ is the answer to that problem of being separate from God.
Okay, so, fair enough. But then the follow-up is, if you believe it is or can be inherent that someone is who they are, that is an inherent trait, it is not a lifestyle, it's not a choice, it's not where you shop or what clothes you wear, that's who you are. You believe that God could create people like that and then tell them you cannot experience sexual love, you cannot experience intimacy, you are not to marry, you are not allowed to experience love the way the rest of the population does? You believe that?
I believe that's what the Bible is telling us. And so I'm believing that the Bible speaks with one voice on this. Every time that it mentions the behavior of homosexuality, it speaks with one voice. It says that it is incompatible with God's plan. So,
but is there any dissonance for you personally when you think about it? Do you ever think, man, this is really strange to me that the God that I believe in would create people? They are gay. They are children of God, and yet, guess what? You don't get to experience love.
I might have had that dissonance, except that I'm a single guy, and I have the temptations that any other guy has. So, because God is putting restrictions on me.
God says you can get married to a woman and then do his... So you can experience love and intimacy. You just have to get married according to your belief in God.
Correct.
Corey can't.
I would interpret that as abstaining, yes.
Isn't that a massive sacrifice? Don't we know psychologically what that can do to people?
I'm not qualified to speak psychologically.
Okay.
Next, two leaders in the Rochester faith community are coming together to offer anti-racism workshops. During their trainings, Reverend William Wilkinson and Reverend Alan Daly discuss white privilege, white supremacy, and the impact of systemic racism.
In this clip, you'll hear the reverends discuss the first time they experienced racism in the city of Rochester. You'll hear Reverend Wilkinson, but first, here's Reverend Daly.
No, I have some memories in my life. I didn't realize it at the time. And one of the memories I had in my from my life was when I read the book The Color of Law. And they were talking about redlining, and they were talking about the fact that the neighborhoods for the people of color and the poor neighborhoods and the neighborhoods of poverty were the ones on the other side of the tracks. And growing up here in Rochester, those neighborhoods were on the other side of the tracks, and it was going down Joseph Avenue and going down Clinton Avenue, and they were right on the other side of the tracks. And all of a sudden I realized that I was aware of it then, but I didn't recognize it then. Another memory I have is it was sometime during my teenage years, there was a book that was published. It was called Black Like Me, and it was about a man who had gone blackface and gone into a black neighborhood so that he could try to experience what it was like being black. And it was an interesting book for me to read because I gained perspectives on it. Now that I look at it, I often wonder how he would have reacted if he had known that he was not going to be able to go back to being white at some point in time.
That's a powerful question, I suppose. And frankly, the reason I ask about, you know, how early we had these first sort of experiences, sometimes viscerally, of what race and racism may be, is because that we here at WXXI, we did a workshop with, I think it was led by Jack Campbell. Mm-hmm. And she asked that question, and generally speaking, the white people in the room, their first thoughts about race really sort of formationally was older, maybe teenage years or even into adulthood, whereas people of color had experiences very early in life where they were painfully aware. Reverend Wilkinson, what about you? What's the earliest thoughts of race?
Well, of course, all my life I've had to deal with being mostly in a minority situation numerically, and all the kind of prejudice things that one goes through. But for me, the real critical experience that brings me to who I am today and what I do today was an opportunity internationally to go beyond the U.S. experience to see something in the human experience that it, in our context, we call it racism, but it is just there universally. I was a medical student my last year, and I did a semester in community health in the rural areas at the medical school in Nairobi. And when we came back, we had finished our course. We were all happy, and we were having beers in this one restaurant. And the guys there were for all different ethnic groups in Kenya. So they started joshing each other. One said, "Oh, you're a Kikuyu. As soon as the baby comes out of the womb of a Kikuyu mother, the baby grabs for a piece of money. Oh, you're Abaluya. You guys don't circumcise, so you never become men. Or you're Wakamba. All your women are prostitutes or soldiers," because the geography of the Wakamba people is that they were between the coast and the rich part, the Kikuyu lands of Kenya. And so the recruitment of soldiers was done amongst their people. And the women that they had sex with were from their people. So I said to myself, "Wait a minute, guys. I didn't come here from the United States to see about prejudice. I got plenty of back that home. We're all human beings, aren't we?" But what it taught me was that there's something in humanity which has tempted us to divide one another by our station in life, by our complexion, by our cultural manifestations, and that was the same thing that was happening with racism in the United States. And so when I engaged that, I really understood, just like I would be an African-American going to Kenya and seeing everybody's connected, I could see their connection when they couldn't see it. So I came home saying, "Oh, no, to do this work, we can't dehumanize the other person. We have to recognize their humanity and then look at the differences as human beings in mutuality."
We're going to change the pace a little bit to take a look at last Sunday's Golden Globes. The monologue by actor Ricky Gervais during the awards ceremony garnered some mixed reviews. Some movie critics and viewers have commended Gervais for his ability to shed light on the current controversies in Hollywood, including the Me Too movement, while others viewed his speech as overly provocative and even mean-spirited.
In this clip, local film critics and movie fanatics shared their perspectives on that monologue, and they offer some criticism of the Golden Globes themselves. You'll hear Jackie McGriff, a film fan, Linda Maroney, a filmmaker and director and programmer of the One Take Film Festival, and Adam Lubiteau, film critic for City Newspaper. But first, here's longtime film critic Jack Garner.
I thought that he delivered exactly what was expected of him. I think even when you hire Gervais, that's what you get. I think sometimes he's been funnier, but other times there were some jokes that hit the mark for me. And some of them, you know, were aspects of our society. I mean, the two popes joke. I mean, that was tough. And then, but it was on the money with the issues going on in the church and some other places. And I think that several of the other jokes about the limousine stars trying to have, how dare they talk about the middle class or the poor, these kinds of things that he brought up are really, I guess, legitimate issues. My problem, you know, I don't mind him being on the Golden Globes. Boy, I would not be happy if he was on the Oscars.
You view him as very different ceremonies?
Yeah, I do. I think the Golden Globes are, most people in the industry who've been following it for the decades that I have been following it realize that the Golden Globes is by far the lesser of the award shows. It's first of all, the number of voters is very small. There's only like 100 of them. They're foreign media from around the world. You would think maybe that would give an interesting global perspective, but I think that's asking too much of these guys.
I think they're all based in California,
right?
So even
mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right. They each, you know, but still they have these foreign ties.
Yeah.
But they have a track record of some pretty bizarre choices this year alone. I think, and we'll find out if I'm right when the Oscars come out, but I would hope and pray that, well, pray's a little strong. I would hope that the Oscars...
I don't think God cares too much about this.
No, I don't either.
God's got bigger fish to fry.
He's worried more about my Bonaventure team when they come here next week. No, just kidding. But the, when I'm sorry, I got all, lost my train of thought. But when the Golden Globes does not nominate Robert De Niro for The Irishman, That alone was a flag in my book that said, well, here we go again. Because I think it was one of his greatest performances. Mm. He built the whole project up like he did Raging Bull. And I think that he deserved that. But that's just one example. But I also was really upset that in a year that was very strong, thank God, finally we can say a really strong year for women directors, where the heck are they in the nominations? Nowhere.
Yeah.
So that bothered me a lot, too. So the Golden Globes, you know, and there's been some scandals in the past about whether or not they get a little bit bribed on some things, way in the distant past mostly, but you know they get wined and dined and gifted like crazy. And so there's been some issues over the years about
that. You just don't
take
it seriously as
exactly,
much.
Exactly. Like, yeah, bottom line is that. I don't take it seriously. Right. So Gervais is a perfect fit, you know what I mean, in a way, because he's making it fun and he's making some comments that, you know, that give a little sort of weird bent gravitas to the whole thing in a way, you know, and I thought that was a helpful thing for Golden Globes, but it would be out of place at the Oscars. That's okay. My attitude.
All right, Jackie, what did you think?
Okay, so I was a little worried for myself there for a second because I was watching and I was actually mostly laughing. Like, most of what he was saying, I was actually laughing at it. And then I kind of felt bad about it because I was like, wait, should I be laughing at this? I think a lot of what he said actually hit right on the money, especially about the hypocrisy, especially when we're seeing movements like Me Too and Time's Up, and even Oscars So White from a few years ago. I think that, you know, you can say that you are for these and you're doing things about this, but when we're not really either seeing the results or we're not seeing you actually making moves in order to make that change, I think it's hard for me then to kind of take you seriously. And so I think he was calling out a lot of the hypocrisy that's going on in the industry. Some of it, I mean, not that I really think he did that much damage, because really how much power does Ricky Gervais actually have? But at the same time, it doesn't help, especially when he's making jokes about diversity and inclusion and having more of that, especially when we're thinking about running the business that is Hollywood. I'm like, I don't know if that was the best approach to make with that. I get, like, he even said, you know, these are just jokes, and I get that, but at the same time, it's not exactly helping matters when these are real situations that we're...
We've got some clips and that'll highlight some of what Jackie's talking about here, and we've kind of broken them down, so we'll hit those in just a second. Linda Maroney, generally speaking, what did you make of that 7-minute monologue?
I thought it was more of the same, and I felt like it was a bad sequel, honestly. I felt like he's been funnier and more poignant in some ways at other times. You know, I don't think, I mean, there was definitely deserving things in there. Going back to what Jack was saying, the Golden Globes, A, doesn't even have a documentary category, so how valid of an award ceremony could this
darn
actually
right.
be?
That too.
Right? Yeah, seriously. Yeah. But also, you know, they have things like Miss Golden Globe, which is like the... traditionally had been daughters of celebrities to hand out the statuettes, right? And so they're all about celebrity, this award show. That's part and parcel of what it's about. It's not necessarily always the best, most redeeming, what, you know, whatever should be honored, but it's definitely a celebrity contest, I feel like, the Golden Globe. So calling that out is not necessarily, you know, a bad thing.
Okay, Adam?
I think there's absolutely nothing wrong with him, you know, deflating that room a little bit and calling out the hypocrisy. But like we've said, I kind of feel like it's become shtick at this point. And this is his fifth time hosting. So he was doing exactly what they wanted. And just every year he kind of has to go bigger and, you know, bolder in his case. But my problem is with Ricky Gervais himself. Like, I've got problems from, you know, comments he's made about transgender individuals, but he's very self-satisfied, which kind of rubs me the wrong way. Like, every time, up to the way, it's kind of like, can you believe what I'm about to say? Can you believe I said that? Did you hear what I said? And that kind of, I think, ruins what I assume he's attempting to do. And the message he was actually trying to get across, I mean, I'm guessing from what he was doing, I didn't have a problem with, where he kind of crossed the line for me was the point where he was telling people not to get political with their speeches. Like, A straight white man trying to tell everyone else not to be political kind of on its own rubs me the wrong way. And I mean, from a television standpoint, you know, people getting up and just a longer laundry list of names is not an interesting thing to watch. And I thought the best speeches that night were people who kind of thought out messages they wanted to get across, whether you agree with it or not. Like, that's more interesting to watch. And as we've said, Golden Globes are all about making entertaining television. Why would you want to get rid of that and, you know, sort of hinder that?
And that's another edition of Weekend Connections, the podcast. You can hear Connections every weekday afternoon from noon to 2 on WXXI AM 1370, WRUR 88.5 FM, and WEOS Finger Lakes Public Radio 89.5 FM.
You can also hear us on the WXXI mobile app. She's Megan. I'm Emma Ray. Have a great weekend, everyone. We'll talk to you on Monday.